All right, well, open your Bibles, please. Sit down, Rich, would you please? Come on, man. We're trying to get started. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18? 1 Kings 18. By the way, I mentioned the youth ministry to you. Please keep them in your prayers this week. If you're a parent of one of the youth, you know all about this, but they had some interesting challenges just before they left in terms of renting vans and all the stuff that goes along with that. And that kind of stuff can certainly be challenging and really frustrating when you're a leader. It was 6 years ago when the youth was planning on going one place, and then between a whole series of issues that came up, God completely redirected their plans, redirected where they ended up geographically, and that's where they've been for the last 6 years, on the forgotten coast of Florida. And it's been very fruitful. There's an old saying that Satan doesn't attack us where we are, he attacks us where we're going, where we're headed. Not that he's omniscient, but he knows enough about God's plans for us. And sometimes we just don't see it that way. And so it sounds like a cheap shot sometimes when you say to someone, well, it's a good sign that Satan's attacking. It sounds like you're in God's will. Doesn't feel all that great when that's happening. But I have no doubt that this is going to turn out well for them. But please keep them in prayer. It's the prayers of the saints that make all the difference in the world. You can do a lot of things after you've prayed, but you really can't do anything of any value until you've prayed. And so please keep them in your prayers. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18. We spent some time over these last couple weeks looking at, Elijah as he first appears before, he comes out of Gilead and he comes and he speaks to Ahab. He shows up on the scene, and he shows up, and he comes in with a one-sentence sermon, ain't gonna rain no more, no more, ain't gonna rain no more, and walks out. God says, you gotta go. And for approximately a year, he's at Cherith by the brook, and the brook continues to dwindle down, and then God redirects him from there after he's been fed by the ravens, little sandwiches in the morning and the evening, and then he goes up to Zarephath up in Lebanon. Am I on? It sounds low. We okay there, Bress? I got the thumbs up. I guess we're okay. So I'll just speak louder until it comes on louder. I'm rarely told to speak up. It's been one of those mornings already. So anyhow, he goes up to Zarephath and spends probably about the last 2 years or so with the widow. And God's been, we don't see it this way, but God's been taking Elijah through his postgraduate education here. Been teaching him that God is the one who does the work inside. We look on the outside of a person. That's what we talked about last week. We look on the outside of our lives. We look on the outside of other people's lives. But it's what God's doing inside that really is important for us to understand. And what God is doing is teaching Elijah that he can really fully depend on God. We all say, of course, we can depend on God, except for all the times that we're fretting, what's going to happen now? He's learned in those 3 years. Think about how long that took him. 3 years. To learn that. And now he shows up on the scene, the first 16 verses of this chapter. Elijah shows up and he runs into Obadiah, who is the chief of staff, basically, under King Ahab. But he's a righteous man. He's hidden 100 of God's prophets in caves because Ahab's been killing them. Pardon me. And he's afraid that, Elijah is going to be taken away by God and Ahab's going to have Obadiah's head because Ahab's been looking for Elijah. Ahab associates this terrible drought that has affected the northern kingdom with Elijah himself. Not God, but with Elijah. So now Elijah shows up on the scene. This is one of these stories that ought to be made into a movie. Of all the Bible stories that you find. There's lots of great Bible stories, obviously. But this one, there we go. This one is one. There we went. I'll come back. There we go. This is a movie. I don't know who should be cast in the lead role, but this Daniel Boone, Jeremiah Johnson character, Elijah, hairy guy, is just really amazing. Dry times come into our lives, just as we see in a way, just as we see this dry time that has come into northern Israel. And I think as we look through this, it's important for us to understand that God wants us to take seriously the fact that it's time to choose sides. I don't mean politically. Our politics need to follow who we know as God. And there's been a lot of confusion over that. It's been easy to elect Ahab over the years. They come and go. And we are definitely on a downward slope in our society. This is a Bible story which is timeless in one regard, but it's very applicable to where we are individually and where we are as a nation, specifically where the church is in this nation. Yes, in the world, but where the church is in this nation. So Ahab's been looking everywhere for Elijah, and now he shows up on the scene. You know, many of us have been taught in the past, maybe some of you haven't, but many of us have been taught, depending upon your church background, that what you want to do in your Christian walk is to stay under the spout where the blessing comes out. It's one of those quippy little things to remember. It's a nice little saying. But the idea is, as long as you stay under the spout where the blessing comes out, the Holy Spirit's always going to be pouring out upon you, and you're going to be doing God's will, which is a great sounding thing. But if you understand the Holy Spirit as portrayed in the Bible by rain, and you see what's happening here, there's been a drought in the northern kingdom because they've turned away from God. Ahab is looking for Elijah because he wants rain. All the people want rain. They associate Elijah as bringing back the rain. But there won't be rain until there's fire. And the fire has to do with repentance. There has to be a change of heart. That's why I say it's such an important passage for us to be looking at this morning, especially when we look at our own society and we see how scorched our society is, what a drought there is in our society. And it's easy to point a finger at those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should point the finger back at ourselves. Because Elijah's question, and I realize I'm getting ahead of myself, but his question, how long halt ye between two opinions, is the question that comes to each one of us. How long are we going to stand crippled between this and that, trying to thread the needle all the time? Between the people we don't want to offend, we're afraid of getting people upset, whether it's in our family or at work and all those, and just really walking with the Lord, not even recognizing sometimes how much we've compromised our lives or in our lives. It's time to choose our side, he says. So Elijah's on the scene. Obadiah has gone and told Ahab that Elijah is here, and we pick it up in verse 17. And we read, Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I haven't troubled Israel. It's you and your father's house who've troubled Israel, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So we always think of the 450. There's really 850, but the other 400, you know, who Jezebel feeds, so to speak, are not on Mount Carmel in this scene here. It's interesting, you know, boy, is that timely. What we see there is that you're the troubler of Israel. You're the one who's caused all this trouble for us. And he said, "No, you're the troubler." And it's exactly what happens in our own society. It's happening right now. Increasingly, it's the righteous who are accused of causing all the trouble. It's always, and we don't even have to be walking the righteous road. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, or if you're Jewish, It's a clear understanding of where the trouble's really coming from and where the accusation's really coming from. It's always coming from the devil. So he's blaming Elijah for this, just as we get blamed in our own society. You look back on the 70s, the 80s, and especially into the 90s. It used to be that if you were for traditional marriage, you were in the norm, so to speak. And just in terms of that, we are rapidly fleeing our society and the world in general, but especially American society. It's so sad to see what's happened. We are rapidly fleeing from even what's left, the residuals of what could possibly be called normal. We are beyond normal. It's not about new normal. It's totally abnormal. And it's not funny. It's because the problem is many of us think it's a passing phase. Or I challenge anybody to go back through history and find me that civilization, because I've been trying to figure it out. Where is that society that went the direction we've gone and are rapidly going into and actually turned around? I haven't found it yet. So it's not funny. And it doesn't take long. In 2015, in June, the White House was lit up in rainbow colors because the Supreme Court ruled that homosexual marriage was protected. It was a protected right. You could define marriage the way you wanted to, and you could marry someone of the same sex. Today, it's universally accepted. I mean, maybe not in here, but I mean in our society, it's growing in universal acceptance, and in many ways out of fear, because people are afraid to push back on it. There's a sense that people have that, no, it's weird. Why would you say you're a woman when you're really a man? Why would you say something like that? But it's becoming universally accepted that you can do something like that. And we're beginning to somehow believe it. I don't know if you saw the news last night, in Rahway Prison, New Jersey, a transsexual woman, in other words, a man who declared himself as a woman, got two prisoners pregnant at Rahway Prison. So apparently it doesn't really work, does it? but people go along with it. I'm not here to joke, and I'm not here just to give the news all the time. That's not my point. My point is to say all of this is very applicable to where we are today. For 50 years, abortion was protected. And then, of course, back in June, it was turned around. And what we have seen come out of our society, or boil up in our society since then, the fierceness, the evil, the vile, the hatred against anybody who would be against abortion or who would be pro-life. But something worse than we've ever seen in our society before, a visceral hatred for life, a visceral hatred for the innocents, a visceral hatred for babies. And it's growing like crazy, and our politicians are afraid to say anything about it. You know, and at the same time, the politicians, some of you are thinking, are you going to preach this passage? I am. But now think about this, because what causes a drought in our society? You can have all these politicians taking their side and just taking the side they basically seem like they're told to take. The terrorist attacks the United States, they're going to be out on the steps of the Capitol building singing God Bless America, something they wouldn't have done 2 days before that, because that's somehow supposed to be the thing that you do. We're such a confused nation. Israel was a very confused nation, and they're crippled in this situation. And so Ahab sent, verse 20, Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, how long will you falter? Or if you have King James, I don't know who has King James in here, but how long halt ye? How long will you halt between two opinions? The idea, a falter, it sounds like you're just, you can't go this way, you can't go that way, which is a good way of putting it. But halt is this old English word. The idea, if you're halt in old English, it means you're crippled. Or that's really the idea. If you're halt, you're crippled. How long will you stay crippled between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, then serve him. Follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people answered not a word. probably convicted in their conscience. And you have to, I don't know what you see when you read this. Some of you have been on Mount Carmel, I know, if you've gone to Israel. So for those of you who haven't, this is a very high spot in Israel. It's actually not a mountain, it's a ridgeline that goes from the southeast up to the northwest. And so at the highest point, which is where this is happening, and some of you have been there with us, you can see on a clear day, you can see out to the Mediterranean, you can see up to Haifa, you can see to Nazareth. In some ways, you can see up toward, well, all through the Galilee. You can see Mount Tabor, you can see Mount Endor. You can see as far as Jerusalem and Mount Hermon. You can see all of this stuff. You can see the whole, and you're overlooking the Jezreel Valley, which doesn't mean much to a lot of people, the Valley of Armageddon. Okay, so, you know, you're standing up there 1,700 feet above the valley. Now, Ahab has sent out for all of the children of Israel, but basically means all the men are showing up. And I don't know how many got there, but it's not like they sent out an email in the morning and they were all there by noon. That's not how it worked. This would have taken days for this to happen. How many are there? 1,000? 2,000? I don't think so. You've got people who have been suffering under this drought for 3.5 years. And when the king sends out the message that everybody has to be there, what do you have? 100,000, 200,000 men who've shown up? And they're all around. And what's Elijah seeing? You've got the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and it's a beautiful place, or it usually is. Kerem El in Hebrew means the vineyard of God. It's a beautiful place. By the way, this place today is called Morakah, which means the place of scorching. So here they are, standing there. How long are you going to falter? How long will you halt? How long are you going to stay crippled between these two opinions? If the Lord's God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. You know, that's a good question. It's a good question for us. And typically, the first application that most people make from here, and it's very appropriate, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, how long are you going to resist? How long will you resist? He's the only one who's paid the price for your sin. He's the only hope that you have. And it's true. But you know, in here today, I'm sure, there are many of us who are halt, we're crippled. We stand between these two opinions. We know the truth, and we remember getting saved. We remember how powerful an experience that was. But something changed over the last 6 months or a year or 5 years or 20 years or whatever it's been for you. The sin will do that. Compromise will do that. And when we think of sin, we're always thinking the big nasties. And the big nasties are nasty. But the little ones aren't a whole lot less nasty. They're just more subtle. And you know, I've watched it over the years. I've watched what happens to a church body when sin begins to creep in. When we're talking about each other behind one another's backs, or there's relationships that shouldn't happen, addictions. I mean, the list goes on and on. And there's a cold, there's a cool that comes over. And the first part of cool is kind of hip cool. But then it's like death cool. I've watched it over the years. I'm not saying it's happening now. What I'm saying is I've seen this over the years. Never thought I'd seen that. When I thought of being a pastor, I never thought of things like that. But there's a drought that's come into northern Israel. And Elijah is saying God's brought that drought. Because you know enough about what's wrong that you should be following God completely. And you say you love God, but you do these other things that he hates. You're crippled. You can't progress actually either way. In a sense, it would be appropriate to say, if you're going to sin. Go do it really well. Don't do it halfway. Do it really well and get it out of your system. Let the devil beat you up and then come in and repent. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? And even in our politics, it's an interesting thing that has happened to us as conservative Christians. Everybody's looking forward to November. Oh, the red wave's coming. We're going to vote the bums out. You know what? If you can vote the bums out, vote the bums out. Do we really think the red wave's going to save us? Do we really think that? Chuck Colson said years ago that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's not coming back on Air Force One, you know. It's true. We have to be careful of what our politics really are. I mean, it's right to have your politics. I'm just saying, make sure that they really align with who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Can the gods of the nations really save us? Here's a one to, let me just read this to you, because this applies to this, to the story. Psalm 135, he says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. And those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." Yeah, you can make them look human. You can give them eyes and ears and mouths, but they can't see and they can't hear and they can't speak. And God promises revival in our lives, but how does it happen? Well, he says here, Elijah said to the people, verse 22, "I alone am left a prophet. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord." In other words, he's got an Elijah complex. He doesn't know that there's really 7,000 more. He'll learn that later on. "But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but I'll put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea. We'll settle it. That's a great idea." See, he appeals to their conscience the first time. How long will you halt between two opinions? And they don't say anything because they're convicted in their conscience. Now he's appealing to their mind. "Well, here's a proposal. Why don't we do this?" "Yeah, great idea." They think that's a great idea. And God loves it. 450 against two, like those odds. And so, I mean, you know, many of you very familiar probably with this. And so, verse 25, "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for your many.'" You know, you got a lot of people, you can do this, so you go on. I'll give you the advantage. Home field. You call in the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning, probably about 9 o'clock, until noon. This would have driven me nuts. 3 hours, right? And you got to get the picture. There's an altar, and there's this bull that's been cut up on top of the wood, and they're waiting on their God. The 450 prophets, and they're all dancing around. They're dressed in white. They have these purple sashes on them. And, you know, rain is one of their elements, right? Because Baal's all about life. That's the way that they portrayed Baal. He's all about life. He's all about agriculture. He's all about, you know, everything that hasn't happened for 3.5 years. But the sun is the main image for them. So on each of them, they have these big miters on top of their heads, and they have this gold emblem of the sun. So they go from 9 until noon. That's really when it all should have happened. At noon, the fire should have fallen, because that's when the sun's the highest, and they're all about worshiping the sun. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them." Now, you know, you can start to think that Elijah got into the flesh here. And you could probably kind of say, all right, cut him a break. I mean, 3.5 years, you know, he's got it right. But it's an interesting thing if you look over for a moment down in verse 36. When Elijah prays, he says, "You are God in Israel, I'm your servant, and let them know that I have done all these things according to your word." So the question is, is God whispering in Elijah's ear? You know, Elijah's the prophet of the still small voice. We see that in chapter 19. God speaks to him in the still small voice. is God saying to Elijah at noon, Malcolm, make fun of the guys. Go ahead. Make fun of Baal. Really, Lord? You want? Yeah, go ahead. You know, so he said, look, cry aloud. He says to the prophets of Baal, cry aloud, shout louder. I mean, he's a god. I mean, the problem must be with you. It must be your fault that this isn't happening because we all know that Baal's a god. So come on, do it. Maybe he's meditating. You know, look, he could be out walking around trying to get some inspiration. You know, he could be talking to somebody. He might be texting or he could be on Facebook. He could be doing all sorts of things right now. Or maybe, now New King James says busy. Maybe he's busy. King James says maybe he's pursuing. You can't avoid this in Hebrew. Basically, it's maybe he's peeing on a bush. You can be a little bit more descriptive, but that's what it says, okay? It's just all the translators have tried to say, oh, let's not. Maybe he's traveling. You know, he could have gone on vacation. He could be in Ocean City right now, and he's going to take a while to get back here. He's tired. Maybe he's tired. You know, of course, the God of Israel doesn't slumber or sleep. Maybe he has to be woken up. They cried aloud. They cut themselves, as was their custom. Edersheim says that's what they would do. They would bite their forearms. They would do some of the strangest stuff. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. What a mess. Can you? And Baal never shows up. Baal never shows up. Oh, your gods may have eyes. They may have ears. They may have mouths. They can't speak. They can't see. They can't hear. You may worship money, may worship mammon, but when hard times come, he can't save you. Only God can. Is it just that we just need to turn our heads and say, oh yeah, I remember him. I need to ask him for help. Yes, that's part of it. I believe there's more. Baal never shows up. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So they've gone from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon here. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The lights were on, but no one was home. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was an altar. Doesn't give us information as to why. But there had been an altar from antiquity that was there. And repaired the altar of the Lord. There are circleable phrases in this whole passage, but that's one you don't want to miss. Because that's the one that applies to you and to me. He repaired the altar of the Lord. You want to be under the spout where the blessing comes out or where the glory comes out? We want anointing. We pray for anointing all the time. There can't be anointing until there's atonement. There won't be a refreshing. There won't be restoration until there's first repentance and the fire that's related to repentance. Ahab's looking for rain, but there won't be rain until there's fire. It's really important that we get that, because we're looking for rain in our society. We're looking for things to heal. We're looking for things to get better, turn around. I say it all the time. This doesn't look like the country I was born in anymore, but it's not going to miraculously change. If it's going to change, it's not going to just turn around one morning. It's going to turn around because the people of God have stood up and said, no, it's wrong. And even if it means I die, I'm going to stand up and say that's wrong. Now, what I just said didn't sound very popular unless you were thinking, yeah, unless he got dies, that's okay, but not me. But you know they're coming for us. I'm not just trying to mess with your head. But let's not live in a fiction. This is real. So when do God's people stand up? Now? Later? Or never? But just standing up because you've got an AR isn't the point. It's standing up in righteousness. It's standing up for what's true. and being willing to speak truth. And it starts in the small places. I'm not saying stand in the Capitol. If God's called you to do that, do that. But there first has to be a repairing of the altar of the Lord that happens in our own lives, in our own prayer closet. And then it spills out into this church body. And then it happens in the world. It happens in each one of our lives. We don't wait for someone else to do it. It has to happen in my life. It has to happen in your life first. And it begins with recognizing those places where we've grown really soft, where we've allowed too much compromise. Well, how much compromise is enough? It begins with repentance from those things. Next week, we'll have communion together. We're going to look at this more closely. What does it mean to repair the altar of the Lord? Because we don't have time to get into all that this morning and what was really on that altar. It says he dressed the bull. Look at this. And so, verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones, Elijah built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. So everybody argues about that. It's probably about 2 feet deep, this trench, around this altar of these 12 stones. And they're not little stones. Remember when I was first saved, I first read this, I thought, oh, so it was kind of like a barbecue, like campfire, you know? No, these are big stones, and they're undressed stones, field stones, and that they've been there. He brings them back together, and so it's a good size, whatever they were, good size, and he's got some of the young men, no doubt, helping him to do this. And he puts the wood on it, and he dresses this bull, which is what we'll look at next week, which means he carved it up in pieces. Put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces. He laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 water pots with water. Most people assume that this is somewhere around 25 gallons of water in each pot. So it's 100 gallons of water. Give me 4 water pots of water and pour it on the sacrifice in the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. Another 100 gallons. Some of you are wondering, where did I get the water? I thought it was a drought. Probably from the Mediterranean, which is not far away. They said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. This is drenched. By the way, this is called a handicap. Okay? He's making it so impossible to have lit a mystery fire somewhere. Okay? Do it a second time, do it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, now this, he prayed this prayer, it took them all of 15 seconds probably to pray this prayer. It's real easy to pray long, I do it all the time. But he knew exactly what God wanted to do. He didn't have to convince God of anything. And so he prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things according to your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts. Really, it's more like are turning their hearts back again, back to you again. That's what God wants to do when we're in compromise, when we're halting between 2 opinions, when we're trying to thread the needle and not be too extreme for some of the people in our lives and not to be so cold that God doesn't love us anymore and we're so confused about those things. God wants to turn our hearts back. He loves us, but he's calling us back. You have to repair the altar of the Lord. Each one of us has to do that. It begins in your life specifically. It begins in your life. I don't know your hearts. I hardly understand my own sometimes. But I know that there's a rebuilding of the altar that has to happen. When I say some of these things, I know that many of you are bothered by it. It hurts to hear these things. I don't like having my toes stepped on. None of us do. But God wants us to get real with him. When we see the severity of the problem in our world today, and if part of what's required in order to turn this around is us getting real with him, repenting, rebuilding the altar in our own lives. Is that worth it? Is that worth it? I'd say so. So he says, Lord, do it. What did this look like? What did this look like if you're standing on Mount Carmel? What did it look like if you're 1,700 feet below among the hundreds of thousands down there, all these faces looking up? What did it look like? Suddenly, what is it, a column of fire that comes down from heaven? I'm totally impressed. The times I've taught this, it's always like that. Like we see this all the time. A column of fire from heaven, from heaven. A column of fire, boom, falls, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. All there was left was a scorched hole. How long did it take? Not long. And God was pleased with that. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They got it. They got it. The Lord is God. They were crippled between these two opinions. They had one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat, and they're about to fall into the drink. And they get it. The Lord, Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. And of course, what does he say? Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. Now, that's not right. Come on, these are just people too. Don't they have a right to repent? They sure did. But they didn't, did they? This is the stuff that makes us squeamish. Christians don't like to hear this because there's that 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. I'm not saying thou shalt be cruel. Don't misunderstand me. But there comes a time to cut it right. And when the prophet of God has heard from God, and God has just demonstrated his power and what he desires for his people, Israel, or the church, it's right to take the stand. We've been forced into a box. Let me just say this. There's a movie we watched at staff. Some of you watched it before, a video called Enemies in the Church. Very interesting video. And one of the things that was brought up very quickly is this idea that's come into the church over the last 150, 200 years. It's a word that's been around for a long time. Puritans used it and all that. But piety, P-I-E-T-Y. And there's something to piety, right? But what has happened in more recent times is the concept of piety for Christians means, look, you stay here and you be spiritual. You just be as spiritual as you want. But don't tell us what to do out there. Don't tell us what to do out there. And there are people, I've listened to people over the years, the last election and other times, I hear people here in church saying, we shouldn't get involved in this stuff. We're just, you know, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And this whole idea of Christian nationalism, that's not right. Stop. Have we no history books? Well, yes, we don't have history books anymore. But some of us at least are old enough, hopefully, to have learned some history. And the nation we lived in, we have a constitution. No, it's not the Bible, but it's informed by the Word of God. It's some of the most powerful verbiage and philosophy that you're going to find on planet Earth in the history of mankind. And what we believe, the Bible makes this clear, what we believe should inform what we do in our society. Don't let anybody say to you, oh, you just shut up and stay spiritual inside that little box over there in the shopping center. No, get involved. Of course you should vote. But of course we should raise our voices. Of course we should say something online. But they'll cancel me. Well, at least they canceled you. They haven't yet because you haven't said anything. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I don't mean it that way. I'm sorry for yelling. Thank you. Look, there comes a time where, and that time is coming, it's going to get very hard. It is going to get very hard. And look, we can come to church and sing the songs and cry glory and hallelujah. And I love it. I love to do that. Okay? I love to do that. Don't get me wrong. And just say, I can't wait for the rapture. Well, I can't wait for the rapture either. But in the meantime, there's something to do here. This is telling us a lot about what to do. Now, we run out of time, which is not exactly abnormal, but I mean, you know. So we'll get into this more next week. That's why I said, you know, well, for communion, I want us to look more closely at this next week in terms of what does it mean to repair the altar of the Lord. But for you and me, it's important that we understand that the revival we say we long for will never come in our society, in this church, or in our personal lives until there is first the fire of repentance. And when that happens, God's ready to do amazing things, but not until. Let's stand together.